Please turn with me in your Bibles two places, reading briefly in Matthew 28, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, and then the first letter of John, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. As you're turning to Matthew 28, just allow me for a moment to say what a delight, as well as a privilege it has been for Joan and I to be with you here at the conference. We love coming to the USA, and especially to the South. Our first encounter almost 30 years ago was the Mississippi Delta. We thought perhaps that was what all America was like, but we soon discovered that it wasn't. But we love coming to the USA. We find Americans in general the most welcoming, the most warm-hearted and open of people. They're not Scottish, but you can't have everything. But just this weekend, it's been a pleasure. And I do mean that. It's been a palpable, visceral pleasure for Joan and I to be with you, to sit under Rick's ministry, to spend time with Carey, Danny, Kevin, and so many others, and just to experience the warmth of your welcome has been great. If I seem a little awkward with this contraption, it's because I'm not used to it, and I can never see it without thinking of Britney Spears. But you know, actually, it gets very worse. It actually is the only time I'm mildly embarrassed at being a Presbyterian, because Britney Spears is an anagram of Presbyterians. So, better to be a Baptist than a Britney Spears. Well, we've come to together sit under the ministry of God's word. These are familiar words in Matthew 28. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised bodily from the dead. He will soon ascend into the glory. He will pass through the heavens, and he leaves his little flock, as he has earlier called them, this final command and commission. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." And in the first letter of John, the second chapter, reading at verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." If you were asked the question, what is it that most stands out for you in Jesus' life, as you read of that life set before us in the four Gospels, I wonder what answer you would give. What is it that most impresses you or impacts you about our Savior's life? You might say, well, it is his kindness, his remarkable compassion to the bruised, the weak, the broken, the fearful, the abused. You might say, well, I think it's his patience, how long-sufferingly patient he was with his disciples, that cranky group of men who so often disappointed him and failed him, and he knew would eventually betray him in Judas and deny him with Peter and desert him with the rest. Maybe you think it's his power, the power of the God-man to subdue the creation that he brought into being by the word of his mouth. Maybe you think what impresses me is his holy anger, his sinless, righteous anger as he blazed in confrontation with men who were disfiguring the character of God, religious men who gave the impression that God was remote and austere and narrow-hearted. Or maybe it's his gentleness with bruised reeds. And all of these would be wonderful answers in themselves. All of them are true. But actually, all of them are the fruit of something else. The overarching motif that characterizes the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels is his obedience to his Heavenly Father. His whole life, from womb to tomb and beyond, was a life of undeviating obedience to his Father. The Apostle Paul sums it up strikingly in Philippians 2, verse 8. He was obedient unto death. Unto death. In Romans 6, Paul speaks of the whole course of the Lord Jesus Christ's life as a life of obedience. By one man's act of obedience, the many were made righteous. He is surveying the panorama of the Savior's life from the covenant of redemption in eternity when he pledged himself to be the obedient servant son of the Father who would come and redeem the people of God to the endless praise and glory of God. All through the course of his life, he manifests a life of servant-hearted obedience to his Heavenly Father. Remember how in John 6 he says, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it's very striking, I think, that when the Lord himself begins in Isaiah 42 to paint for us prophetically the picture of the coming one who had been promised, right in Genesis 3, who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And you remember how the whole of the Bible is an unfolding exposition of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman who would himself be bruised, but who in his bruising would crush the serpent's head. And you could imagine as successive generations followed successive generations, they would be asking, is he coming now? Is this the one? Is this the conqueror who will crush the serpent who brought sin and darkness and death into the good creation of God? Is this the one? Well, says the Lord in Isaiah 42, let me begin to paint for you a picture of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And he says, behold, my servant. My servant? Is it a servant who's going to crush the dominion of darkness? A servant? What kind of a servant will he be? Upon him I will place my spirit. And if you know, we don't have time to look at the first servant song in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Three times we are told, he will, with undeviating faithfulness, he will fulfill the will of the Lord concerning him. The whole of our Lord Jesus Christ's life was a life of heart obedience to his Father. And Jesus Christ is presented to us in the scriptures as the prototypical man of faith. He is the man of faith par excellence. He embodies and epitomizes what it means to live by faith in his holy humanity. He lived by faith. He trusted his heavenly Father. He maps out for us and marks out before us what it means to believe God. And the whole of that life of faith was shaped and styled by a heart obedience, an undeviatingly heart obedience to the will and word of his heavenly Father. Now, you will know, I'm sure, that regeneration and conversion, the birth from above that renews us inwardly and ushers us into the kingdom of God, you will know that regeneration and conversion is the work of restoring in us the defaced image of God. The image that was so defaced and disfigured when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. The image was not obliterated, but it was defaced and marred and disfigured. And if we were to ask, what was it actually that defaced and defiled and disfigured God's image in our first parents? We would understand that the answer is willful disobedience. They rebelled against the word of the Lord. And the gospel comes to renew and recreate in us that initial image of heart obedience to the Lord. And when the gospel comes, and when the Holy Spirit plants within us the seed of a new life, the first thing we discover, is this not true for you as it was for me? The first thing we discover, perhaps to our astonishment, is a new relish for God and his truth. We begin to have a distaste for things we once panted after. And we begin to discover a new relish for other things. In other words, the gospel comes to plant within us a new disposition of obedience to God. Because God's purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. And the great hallmark in the life of that Son was the hallmark of heart obedience to the heavenly Father. And that's why the Apostle John says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Not a poor Christian, not someone who is halfway there. John is very blunt. Whoever says, I know him, I belong to him, I've been born again, I'm a new creation, I'm a forgiven sinner, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. The gospel comes to plant within us a new disposition of heart obedience to the Lord. So far, so good. But the very moment the Lord plants within us that seed of a new life that manifests itself in heart obedience to God, that very moment that you discover a new relish for God and for his word, at the same time you discover two things. Number one, that sin yet remains in you to trouble you. We begin to understand that because of the work of Christ, and because of our union with Christ, sin's Guilt and condemnation has been forever dealt with. Sin's dominion and power has been broken, but sin's presence yet remains. God has not been pleased. He could have delivered us in an instant from sin and death and hell to a life of holy perfection. He could have done that, but he chose not to do so. Sin yet remains to trouble us. And added to that, secondly, we discover the activity of an enemy. There is an unseen enemy who is out to get us. If he has not kept us from Christ, he will do all his hellish worst to keep us from going on with Christ. And so when Paul comes to the end of his letter to the Ephesians, he says, you know, I need to tell you this, there is an enemy. There are unseen hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You need to take the full armor of God to stand, just simply to stand on the evil day, and having done all things, simply to stand. And you discover that the tactic that Satan used to seduce our first parents in the garden is the self-same tactic that he invariably uses to bring distraction and disobedience into our lives. It's the same tactic. Did God really say? You know what Satan was actually saying? You know, God isn't all that he says he is. He's withholding something good from you. He's withholding something good from you. It's the same tactic. And we discover that obedience becomes a battleground. It's a battleground. Satan comes, and in a myriad of ways, he will suggest to us and say to us, don't take the gospel too seriously. Don't be so extreme as these people at the Twin Cities Bible Church. Well, you know, they're fine enough, but you know, they're extreme. Don't be so narrow. Lighten up. God isn't overly fussed with how you live. He's always at hand to forgive. You're free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. You can sin as you please and still have remission. Fit in. Don't stand out. You and I need to understand that the Christian life is a life that is to be patterned after the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's the prototypical man of faith. And the pristine hallmark of his life was a life of undeviating, unyielding obedience to his heavenly Father. Let me briefly this morning, and it will be brief, highlight to you six notes that should sound and resonate in every faith-shaped, gospel-obedient life. And it would be good if we all together, myself included, that we all together would seek before God to test and examine our lives in the light of these notes. Number one, we need to understand that our obedience belongs to the essential fabric of the life of faith. In other words, obedience isn't an optional extra to consider. It is a divine command to obey. And so Jesus said to his disciples, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe many of the things I have commanded you. Well, that's not what the text reads, is it? teaching them to observe all, everything that I have commanded you. Obedience belongs to the very fabric of the life of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ presses this upon us. His church, his people, are to be noted for being heart obedient to all that he has commanded. I simply want to say this. You know this. But if you're anything like me, I need to know more and more and more the things that I already know. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, he's not your Savior. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. In the first century, in these days, three little words dominated the horizon of the Roman Empire. Caesar ipse dixit. Caesar has spoken. Caesar has spoken. Obedience is demanded. But another came, infinitely greater than Caesar, and he said, Jesus ipse dixit. Jesus has spoken. And these Christians found themselves in a countercultural clash with the Roman Empire, because they lived under the lordship of another king. Now let me be clear. Let me say what all of you, I know, understand. Your obedience in no way makes you pleasing and acceptable to God. But for our obedience being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we would stand yet lost, helpless and hopeless before God. Our obedience contributes nothing, absolutely nothing to our salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing. Not my evangelical faith. Not my evangelical repentance. Not my evangelical works. I bring nothing. Because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I don't say, Lord, look at my faith. I say, Lord, look at my Savior. I don't say, Lord, look at my preaching and look at the people who have come to faith under my preaching. I say, Lord, look at my pierced Savior. Our obedience contributes nothing to our salvation. But what our obedience does is to make manifest to the world whose we are and whom we serve. That's why our Lord Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Not by the eloquence of their testimony. You know, some of us can speak easily and well. Those of us who have been in the kindness of God, equipped and gifted, we can speak fluently, theologically. But it's by our fruit that we will be known. You know the words of the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. The faith-shaped life is an obedient life. Is that true for you? Is it true for me? Is the hallmark of your life, blemished though it be, marked by failure though it be, is the hallmark, is the trajectory of your life a life of heart obedience to the God of your salvation? Secondly, your obedience is one expression of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. I said earlier that Jesus Christ is the obedient servant of the Lord. Psalm 40, prophesying of the Savior, quoted in Hebrews 10, I delight to do your will, O Lord. You see, when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we're brought into union with Jesus Christ. You know that, don't you? We're brought into vital, spiritual, saving union with Jesus Christ. But the Jesus Christ you are brought into union with is a whole Christ. Not just a justifying Christ, but a sanctifying Christ. The Protestant reformers called this the duplex gratia, the double grace. Paul writes about it starkly in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom from God, even our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. You cannot, says John Calvin, rend Christ asunder. You either are united to him as the justifying righteousness of God and as the sanctifying righteousness of God, or you've never been united to him. You receive a whole Christ. A Christ who has come not only to clothe you with the impeccable righteousness of God, but who has come to renew you in the inner man and the inner woman. This is the double grace of the gospel. This is why the reformers were so absolutely and unswervingly adamant that only a life of obedience to God that flows out of the gospel gives any credibility whatsoever to our gospel profession. We receive Christ as a whole Christ, not a dismembered Christ. And it needs to be said that no matter what church you and I attend, what testimony we have, if obedience is not the shape of our lives, we're still unconverted. If any man says, I know him, 1 John 2:3, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. It's very searching. The Bible is very, very searching, isn't it? Union with Christ means union with Christ, the whole Christ, the righteous Christ. Thirdly, your obedience is to be all round and never selective. That's what our Lord is saying here in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not just some of what I've commanded you, or most of what I've commanded you, or what is appropriate or relevant. All that I have commanded you. And brothers and sisters, that's going to be costly. That's going to be costly. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know why we call them by their Babylonian names. Well, of course, they're called that in Daniel. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they are told, if you don't bow down before the golden statue, it's the fiery furnace for you. And you'll remember how they replied. They said, our God is able to deliver us. Isn't that great? Our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, go and jump. We will not bow down. Now that's easy for me to say this morning. I'm not being threatened yet in my country with ultimate penalties for faithfulness to the word of God. It may yet come. You think, oh, well, that's a bit extreme. Don't you believe it? Didn't Rick quote to us last night, Ridley and Latimer, burned at the stake, 1555 in Oxford? Myriads more. Why? Because of their faithful obedience to the word of God. It could come here, brothers and sisters. Don't you think it couldn't? It could come here. It could come in my country already. I know of men and women dismissed from their positions. made pariahs. Why? Because they wouldn't fit in with the LBGTQISYZTFO, whatever it may be today. Our obedience is to be all-round and never selective. Our Savior's obedience was not selective. He was obedient unto death. Brothers and sisters, every area of your life and mine is to be brought captive to the lordship of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with obedience. You're struggling with obedience. What is the root cause of disobedience? Well, in one sense, it's multiform. But in another sense, it is uniform. Let me explain what I mean. If I were to ask you, why did Peter deny the Lord three times? I would think the obvious answer would be, well, there was a collapse of courage. There was a loss of faith. And that would be true. But there was something deeper. Have you ever heard of referred pain? Now, some of you are medical people. You know, you go to the doctor and, as I'm going to go, when I go back home, I've got I'm sure it's a rotator cuff. And you go to the doctor and you say, I've really got a bad shoulder, doctor. And the doctor examines you and he says, yes, yes, I know the problem. It's your knee. And you think, you're an idiot. I say, are you deaf, doctor? It's my shoulder. And the doctor says, yes, the pain's coming out in your shoulder, but the problem starts in your knee. When Jesus restores Peter, why doesn't Jesus say to Peter, Peter, do you promise from now on to be courageous, unyielding, and obedient? What does he say to Peter three times? Do you love me? Peter's failure in obedience was a collapse of love. He didn't love the Savior as much as he thought he did. We struggle with obedience. We struggle with all-round obedience because our love for Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, is so poor. I don't think there's a day I don't lament the poverty, the paucity, the shallowness of my affection for the Son of God. I can never go over. You know, Shakespeare says it, doesn't he? Man is a mystery and a wonder. And I'm a wonder to myself. How can I be so blessed, so privileged, forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, a child of God, and love my Jesus so pathetically? And that's where struggles with obedience begin. Our obedience is to be all-round and never selective. Just hurrying on quickly, fourthly, our obedience is never to be delayed. Don't have time to go into this, but remember the young man that comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said something very shocking. He said, let the dead bury their dead. But you think, what? How callous. How unfeeling. Jesus was saying to him, delayed obedience is no obedience. Not tomorrow, not next week, now. And the Lord promises grace, doesn't he? Grace to help in time of need. You're put in the spot. And you know it's going to be costly for you. Maybe you'll lose a friend, lose a job, lose promotion. And you say, Lord, can I just think about it a little bit longer? Delayed obedience is no obedience. Would we have time to develop that? But number five, your obedience is never to be qualified by providence. What do I mean by that? Well, young woman, young man, you meet someone and your heart begins to race. You think, wow, She's a stunner. And she comes to church. Or he's very handsome. And he comes to church. And you think, this must be the will of God. It must be the will of God. We got on so well. He likes me. She likes me. But they don't have a heart for God. Their first desire in life is not the glory of the Savior. And you say, well, but it's providence. You know, it's God has brought us together. And, well, I mean, obedience is never to be qualified by providence. Jones heard me use this illustration, but maybe none of the rest of you have. Many years ago, a fine Christian married man came to see me in my study, and we got on very well. And he was an interesting fellow. Covers a multitude of sins. Interesting fellow. And he said, Ian, can I speak with you? I said, sure, come in, sit down. And he said, I see it all. And my heart sank. And he said, I see it all now. His life had been somewhat erratic. He said, I was out driving with my wife, and I was thinking about how this hadn't turned out and that hadn't turned out, and we were driving, and I think I took a wrong turn, and I went up this farm track, and I could picture the farm track in my head, and all the way up, and then I came to this dead end, and I thought, oh no, so I had to reverse my car down, and I went into a ditch, and then it all came to me. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, God was saying to me, you've made a wrong turn in your life. You've gone up a cul-de-sac. You've begun to turn back, but you've got into the ditch. You need to get out of the ditch, retrace your steps, go back to where you went wrong. And he was developing all this, and I'm listening to him. And eventually he stopped, and he looked at me, and I said, brother, God was teaching you one thing. What's that? You're a bad driver. He was trying to interpret providence, but providence, like the Hebrew alphabet, says John Flavel, is best read back to us. We are not infallible interpreters of providence. And when providence seems to conflict with the Word of God, you believe the Word of God and leave God to work out the providence. You leave God to work out the providence. Those who honor me, I will honor. And the last thing, just very briefly, obedience is always to be evangelical and never legal. Now, when Jesus says, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, there's a context to that. It's a gospel context. They've become disciples. They've become followers of the Savior. They've been baptized. God has placed his name upon them. They have been publicly placarded to the world as those who have fled to Jesus Christ for redemption and rescue. And it's out of that that they are commanded to observe and to obey and all that he has taught them. And we need to understand this very, very well, because it's so easy for obedience to become legal rather than evangelical. You get it in what's called, I don't think rightly, the parable of the prodigal son. I actually think it's the parable of the welcoming and pleading father who had two sons. One was very obviously lost in the far country, and one was probably even more lost within the household of the father. And you remember how the elder brother, when he hears that his younger brother has come home and the father has made a party and put a robe upon him, and it's just a wonderful picture of a returning sinner being welcomed back into the family, not with a shaming ceremony, as would have been the case at that time, because God doesn't come in his grace to shame us publicly, but to embrace us lovingly. And the older brother hears, well, what's all the commotion? And the servant says, your brother who was lost is found. And the elder brother is absolutely appalled. And his father comes and says, well, what's the problem? Why are you not coming in? And he says, this son of yours, he won't even call him his brother, this son of yours who consorted with prostitutes and who's come home with the filth and the stench of pigs to Jew upon him. You're embracing him. He's brought disgrace and dishonor. And then he says this, all these years I have slaved for you, but you never gave me any party. And there's the key. He was obedient, but it was a slavish obedience. He saw his father as a taskmaster. Jesus is picturing the scribes and the Pharisees who had sucked the marrow of grace out of the religion of God and treated God as if he were a narrow-hearted, cold-hearted taskmaster. And that's how the elder brother thought. He gave obedience, but it was legal, it was slavish. But you know, the younger brother was little different. You ever notice that in Luke 15? We don't have time to look at it. Remember, he rehearses, he says, he comes to his senses, the Lord mercifully awakens him to his sin and rebellion. He says, I've sinned against heaven, against my Father. I will go back and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What does he say now? Make me like one of your hired servants. There was still this slavish mentality that needed to be eradicated from him, because the father's not going to receive him back as a hired servant, is he? He's going to embrace him and take the stench and the filth to himself. There's actually, I think myself, substitutionary penal atonement at the heart of that parable. You see, it's so easy for us to have a misconception about God, even as believers, as evangelical believers. We can think of God as, you know, a taskmaster. Oh, he's an evangelical taskmaster. You know, he's a kind taskmaster. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Our obedience is to be evangelical. When our children were younger, their friends at school would say to them, are you coming to this and that on the Lord's Day? They say, no, we'll be at church. Oh, why are you going to church twice? Well, you know, my dad's the pastor. And that's what we do. And that's fine. I'm for that. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. That's right and good. But you long for the day. You long for the day when someone says to them, you want to come to this? And they say, no, I'll be at the worship of the living God. And why were you going there? Is it because your dad's the pastor? No, it's because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's where our obedience is to come. The life of faith is patterned after the prototypical man of faith, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was obedient unto death. The whole framework and style of his life was a framework and style of heart obedience to the Father he loved. May it be so for all of us here today. Let us pray. Lord, make us more like your Son, our Savior. Make us men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, adolescents. Make us the people who love you, who love your word, who will, by your grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, be obedient unto death. Lord, may we so love you that rather than disobey you, we would rather die. And we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.